Would you stand, friends, as we read this morning from Esther chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Again, this is the Lord's word. After these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. All the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why are you transgressing the king's command?" Now it was when they had spoken daily to him, and he would not listen to them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. This is the Lord's word. Please be seated, friends. Again, Father, we thank you for your word and pray your blessing be upon it, that you will strengthen and encourage your people. I pray that you will bless this servant, that I might be clear and faithful in handling this sacred word. We love you and thank you for your love for us. And give ourselves to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. As we return to Esther today, we are, or should be at least, surprised by what we read in these first six verses of Esther 3. When we were last in Esther several weeks back, we were told of Mordecai. Chapter 2 of Esther records the history of two obscure Jewish people, two cousins, one who was a father figure and one like a daughter, who are raised to prominence in the empire of the Medes and Persians. Esther, a woman who was doubly blessed, is made the queen. She replaced Vashti, you recall. Mordecai, Esther's cousin and this father-like figure, is promoted to a position in the king's gate, if you'll recall, likely because of Esther and her position. He was promoted to an official position in the court. And you'll remember that in these gates occurred all of the civil and commercial and legal business that was transacted in the kingdom. While serving in the king's gate, Mordecai becomes aware of a plot to kill the king. We're told that Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And Mordecai is not indifferent to what is taking place. He is not apathetic. He takes what he knows and he informs the queen, who in turn takes the information relayed to her by Mordecai and shares it with the king, who investigates it and finds out that it was true. These men are actually trying to kill him. You remember what Jeremiah had told those who would be sent into exile. "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare." That is, you will have peace. We are aliens and strangers, this we know. And the Christian ought to be seeking the blessing of the land in which we live. This is a small lesson, but it is a lesson we are taught. Paul would say in 1 Timothy 2, "I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." Mordecai was a loyal and faithful man in the service of the king, and in the truest sense of the word, he was one who watched the king's back. We are told that both those men were hanged on the gallows, and the matter was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. So what we might and should expect is that as chapter 3 begins, we would expect that something favorable would have been done with Mordecai. It was the practice of the Persian kings to reward those who had done them good. But what do we find in chapter 3? We find instead that the one who does right, Mordecai, now becomes the one, he and his people, who are the objects of rage. There's a problem here. It builds tension as we read the story, thus informing the reader what occasions the threat of genocide against the Jewish people. This is a pinnacle moment in the book of Esther. We find here this tension. The darkness of this event is set in motion by a foolish mandate. If you listen again to verses 1 and 2, we see what happens. After these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. All the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. Who's promoted? Who's promoted here in chapter 3? Who's advanced and who's established? Is it Mordecai, the man who preserved the life of the king? No, it's Haman. Haman is the one who is advanced. 4 years have passed since Esther was made queen. Mordecai has shown himself an ideal citizen, a loyal subject, and what did he get for it? Right? Sometimes you can do all the right things and nobody recognizes you. You fight the good fight and nobody recognizes you. In fact, there are times that you do the right thing and you suffer for it. How is that just? Right? And we see this. We see this here in this passage of Scripture. Again, what we are shown is poor judgment on the part of the king, and again, we see shallow values. It is not Mordecai who is esteemed, but Haman who is esteemed. And so it becomes real interesting when we start examining who Haman is. He is the son of Hammedatha the Agagite. Haman is a Persian. He is a descendant of an immediate ancestor named Hammedatha. No commentator thought this was significant at all, other than to say he's just some average Persian guy. However, the writer of Esther points out that he's an Agagite. If Agagite sounds familiar to your ears, it is because we have heard of Agag, the king of the Amalekites. If you'll turn with me, there's a lot of little history here. First Samuel chapter 15, if you turn over there. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Verses 3, 7, and 9. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And so verse 7, so Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go up to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of Amalekites, the king of the Amalekites alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless that they destroyed, they utterly destroyed. It may be that Haman is a descendant of this Agag, the king of Amalek, whom Saul spared, whom subsequently, if you continue to read in chapter 15, Samuel would have hacked to pieces. You remember the Amalekites were those who were opposed to Israel after they fled Egypt, and it was because of this that the Lord would be at war against them from generation to generation. Agag, understand, is not the name of the king that Saul captured. It was rather a title of dignity. It was what they called the kings of Amalek, Agag. So it's not the name of the king, but actual a title. One commentator said this: Haman need not have been genetically descended from the Amalekites to have earned the name Agagite, which it was translated in the Greek translation of the Old Testament as bully. By using this term, the author is characterizing Haman as anti-Semitic, an enemy of the Jews. The original readers would have understood this one clue as introducing yet another episode of the age-old conflict between Israel and the powers that sought to destroy her. Haman, like Amalek, did not fear God. They did not fear God. In fact, turn with me again to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 25. And we can read this, verses 17 through 19. Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall come about, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies, in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. You hear what he's saying to the Israelites? You shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. Again, here, not Mordecai, but Haman, the Jew-hating bully, was made great. He was seated above all the princes that were with them, above all the princes about the king. In fact, said one commentator, he has advanced to the highest post. He is made the grand vizier of Persia. And he's given honor. Haman is given honor. All the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. The man who was an enemy of the Jews has power and authority and is given the second highest place in Persia. So when Haman would pass through the king's gate, where the legal, civil, and commercial business was conducted, all the king's servants would bow down and pay homage to Haman. And so they better, because it was a mandate from the king, the sovereign of the kingdom. Why a mandate? Why a command that they should bow down and pay him homage? Perhaps because there was greater import to bowing and homage than what we typically think. Typically, we think you just fall down prostrate and you're just a sign of respect. Showing respect to those in authorities, was not forbidden by the law of God, nor was it a violation according to the first and second commandments. We see it done throughout Scripture where people would show respect to other people. What were all the servants doing when they would bow down? Was it merely respect that they were showing? And why didn't Mordecai do it if it was just respect? Remember this about Mordecai. Mordecai was a man who was very careful to fit in wherever he could. And Mordecai doesn't do it. I believe the answer is that there is more weight in the bowing down and paying homage than what we initially think. One commentator said this, and this was really a key for understanding this passage of Scripture, what actually is going on as they're bowing down and as they're paying homage to this man. This commentator said, the Persians were wont to combine with the action. They regarded it as an act of homage performed to a king as a divine being, an incarnation of the Zoroastrian god. It's not mere respect that Haman or that the king are requiring of these subjects. What they're pushing for is a form of worship, of allegiance, of trust. And so this word means to fall on the knees and bow in worship, bending in general, or bowing in worship or obeisance. It is not the position so much that mattered, but the attitude that was conveyed by it. So you can imagine, as Haman is walking through, what was the attitude of the people towards Haman? Haman, you're so great. Yeah, you're the best. The sun rises and sets with you. You're our hope. You're our good. You're our blessing. Our blessings come from you. Those you bless will be blessed, and those who curse you will be cursed. They're giving something that no human being deserves. We lived in Miami. There was an older lady in our congregation from Cuba. She grew up when Castro had come into power. And she told about an actual situation where a teacher in one of the schools said to the children one day, children, I want you to bow your heads, and I want you to pray, and I want you to ask the Lord for candy. And so the children bowed their heads and prayed and asked for candy. And when they opened their eyes, guess what? There was no candy. And so the teacher said again to the children, "Now I want you to ask Senor Castro for candy." And the children would say, "Please, Senor Castro, may we have candy?" And the teacher would pull out from behind her back all sorts of candy and throw it. And the message was this, very simple. Jesus doesn't answer prayers, but Castro does. Castro does. These people bow and pay homage to Haman as if their well-being depended on worshiping and giving allegiance to Haman, giving allegiance to the all-powerful state. Nobody's going to convince me that the scriptures aren't relevant. So we see this defiance in verse 2. Notice what the writer says. "But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage." Some commentators suggest that Mordecai is just being proud. "I'm not going to do it because it's Haman." And I have to admit, I initially thought that's what was going on. But it doesn't seem to fit Haman's or Mordecai's character at all. Maybe Mordecai's just being a stubborn and defiant Jew. Or maybe there was something more actually happening. Remember, friends, that Mordecai had assimilated into Persia. His daughter is queen. She has been quiet as to revealing her people or kindred. He serves in the king's gate. He's a loyal subject who preserved the life of the king who was a fool by all accounts, the king who was a womanizer. If there was someone to be disrespected, you think the king would have sufficed, right? If Mordecai's just being cantankerous, why not let the two fellas who plotted to kill the king, why not let them just do it? He doesn't do that. Mordecai doesn't do that. The impression you get of Mordecai is a man who, "I just want to live quietly. I want to use my life for good. I want to keep peace and just lay low. I'm not a troublemaker." He's a man who's conscientious about the things he does. And so when everyone else is bowing down to Haman, this man just stands up. "I'm not going to bow." Mordecai will not and does not bow, nor does he pay homage to Haman the Agagite. This is the beginning of the tension. It begins with a foolish mandate on the part of the king. And so what we see in verses 3 and 4 then is civil disobedience. When kings and princes overstep their realms, they invite disobedience, especially from those who have a greater allegiance. Listen to verses 3 and 4. "Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, 'Why are you transgressing the king's command?' Now it was when they had spoken daily to him, and he would not listen to them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew." Again, the picture is everyone is falling all over Haman, everyone that is except Mordecai, and Mordecai would do neither bowing nor paying homage. "Why are you transgressing the king's command?" Mordecai was transgressing the king's command. The king's command was everyone should fall down and bow before this man, Haman. Every day, Haman would walk through the gate. All but Mordecai would fall down before Haman, day after day. And daily they would, the other servants in the gate, would speak to him, urging him, "Your good depends on you following this mandate. Blessings can come to you or curses. Do you not understand what you're doing, Mordecai? Do you understand what trouble you're going to get yourself into? Haman is your good. The kingdom is your good. It would be smart of you, man, if you just bowed the knee and did what the government told you to do." That's exactly what this is about, friends. This is exactly what this is about. And so day after day, Mordecai would not comply with what everyone else was urging him to do. Why? Someone should have maybe hit him with Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. Turn with me there, because this is what we hear today. "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Should we obey Romans 13? Of course we should. This is the Lord's word. Of course we should. Unless you're instructed to kill babies in the case of Shifra and Pua. Of course you should obey the government, except for when they tell you to worship idols. Of course you should obey, except for when they tell you to stop worshiping and preaching the gospel. Remember the apostles? You tell us, should we obey God or should we obey men? Of course we should preach or obey the government, except for when they tell us to quit preaching, or when they tell us to pray to idols, or unless they exceed their jurisdiction, when they require something contrary to what God himself has instructed. Do you see this, friends? Mordecai is in a difficult spot. This peace-loving man is in a difficult quandary, because everyone is saying, and the king has said, by the way, a king is a sovereign. So when a king says something, that's different than when a republic stands. We have a law in this country. It's called the Constitution. It's not the president. It's not the Congress. It's the Constitution that is the law of this land. I want to remind you of that, because I think we do these one-to-one parallel of king and president. They're not the same. And in God's providence, we've been blessed with a republic, not a monarch. Correct me if I'm wrong. This is an important distinction. Mordecai is under a monarchy, and he has disobeyed at this point. Why? Why is he disobeying this king? We're told very plainly, because Mordecai was a Jew. Again, in chapter 2, verse 5, we're told, there was at the citadel in Susa a Jew, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. And the reason given by Mordecai to those who would pressure him to bow and pay homage was that, I'm a Jew. Do you understand? I'm a Jew. The Amalekites had opposed Israel, and they did not fear God. And Israel was told to blot out their memory, and they were not supposed to forget. And Mordecai, furthermore, is of the lineage of Saul. Saul, who failed in his call to judge Agag and the Amalekites. This man Haman, the Agagite, the bully, who was opposed to God and his people, must never be given allegiance, because to do so would be to betray confidence in the Lord. That's what's happening here. This is, I'm convinced, Mordecai is not just being stubborn or prideful. But you see, there's a whole nother dimension to this conundrum in which he now finds himself. Mordecai could assimilate only so far. His name, his daughter, his service to the kingdom, his loyalty to the king. But to place his hope and to entrust his well-being by bowing and paying homage to the state, he mustn't do it. And that's what we see here. Haman's almost a prefigurement of the Antichrist. He hates God, and he hates God's people. And what is Mordecai? A peace-loving guy living in a pagan, under a pagan king in a pagan kingdom, going, I can't do this. I can't bow here. He mustn't. He didn't. And what was the result of such conviction? The beast was awakened, and we are shown rage. We are given the picture of Haman's rage. Listen again what takes place. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. After repeated efforts to convince Mordecai to comply, the other servants go and ask Haman if Mordecai's religious exemption was legitimate. It's crazy how similar this is. Is this a legitimate reason not to bow? He says he's a Jew, Haman. Perhaps they too were reluctant to want to bow, but they did, so anyways. Haman is now tuned in to Mordecai's defiance. Haman is filled with rage, just like Ahasuerus had been in the past. He's cut from the same cloth as the king, but it was not enough to deal with Mordecai alone. Finding out who the people of Mordecai were, the Jews, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. There are six verses here. They encapsulate a very basic theme and message of Scripture, that of two kingdoms and that of two loyalties. There is the kingdom of God, and then there's the kingdom of men. In which kingdom will you give your loyalty? To which kingdom will you give your loyalty, friends? Some very insightful commentaries. One lady states this, history has shown that there is a force at work in the world bent on destroying God's people and thwarting God's promises. It can unleash the power of the world's greatest and mightiest nations by using the depraved nature of those entrusted with that power. I'm going to read that to you again. History has shown that there is a force at work in the world bent on destroying God's people and thwarting God's promises. It can unleash the power of the world's greatest and mightiest nations by using the depraved nature of those entrusted with that power. We've seen this very thing throughout history. When the Roman emperors demanded that incense be burned to them as an act of honor by all, the Christians could not do so. We want you to acknowledge that Caesar is Lord. I know you're in the authority. I know what the Lord's word says, that we're supposed to honor authority. But you're telling me to do something more than just pay my taxes and be a good neighbor. You're telling me to worship a man that is not a God. And there is no Lord but Jesus Christ. You're calling on me to give my allegiance to someone who is not entitled to that kind of allegiance. I cannot and I will not do it. And so unless they would confess Jesus Christ as Lord, what did they do to them? They killed them. If they didn't acknowledge Caesar as Lord, they would kill them. They viewed it as giving allegiance to a man. And only Jesus Christ is worthy to be given allegiance to. Because of this, persecution was inevitable for the early church, just as persecution was inevitable not just for Mordecai, but for the whole Jewish race. This commentator goes on and says, the New Testament book of Revelation portrays worldly power of the Roman Empire as an ugly beast who demands worship, and who received his authority from the dragon. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and to make war against the saints and to conquer them, and he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. Everyone whose name was not written in the book of life, those who did not belong to the Lamb, bowed down and worshiped the beast. Those who refused to bow put their lives in jeopardy. You can read this in Revelation 13, 5 and 7. My friends, is this not what Satan tempted our Lord with? in Luke chapter 4, we are told, and he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain in its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And what did the powers of this world do to Jesus Christ? They killed our Lord. They persecuted and they killed him. Again, it would not only be Mordecai who would be persecuted and killed, but it would be all of God's people. And it is not only Jesus who was crucified, but it will be all who give allegiance to Jesus Christ. Again, in John chapter 15, John 15:18-20. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Jesus said if we would follow him, if we would love him, that we would be hated by all. My friends, we are challenged every day to live out our faith, to walk in obedience to the Lord. There is coming a time when the state and the government are going to require you to give an allegiance to them. This passage is relevant to us today. We are pilgrims. We're living in a foreign land. We do what we can to assimilate, to be good neighbors. But there comes a point when the Christian says, I can't bow to that. I can't go there. I can't give my allegiance to the United States of America if they're going to require me to acknowledge that my good and my blessing comes from them. This is what is being foisted upon us. What will you do in that moment? In whom will you place your hope and your confidence, O Christian? Government mandates that are outside of the Constitution, outside of the law. A government that believes it's essential to our well-being, but then can flip things and say worship isn't essential. Worship the government, but don't worship God. You think I'm making things up. I just encourage you, you better pay attention to what's going on in the news. They're talking about keeping us from being able to go to grocery stores. That's coercion. Do these things, you see, and we'll smile. Uncle Sam will smile on you. I'm sorry, Uncle Sam. That's not your job description. That's not in our Constitution. That's not the law of God. That's not what the Lord says. Do these things. Hear these threatenings. Do this or else. Do this or you won't be able to fly. Do this or you won't be able to shop. Do this or you won't be able to gather. I'm telling you, friends, these are warning signs to us that there is a persecution coming on the Lord's people. It happened in the days of Esther. It happened in the days of the early church. And it is about to happen to us again. And my question to you is this. There are two kingdoms, the kingdom of men and the kingdom of God. And on the day when push comes to shove, when they say, bow and you'll be blessed, where will you go for that blessing? Right now, it's a very easy thing for us to say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. But what about when the government says, not if you want this, you're not? What will you do at that point? What did Mordecai do? He stood fast. As we'll see as we continue through the book of Esther, he weeps, he prays, he rips his clothes, and they get the people of God praying. The signs are there for our day. The beast is waking. Probably one of the most sobering messages I've ever prepared. The beast is waking. In whom will you place your trust and what will you do? and from whom will you seek blessing? You remember what Joshua said? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I don't want to leave you on a sour note, on a fearful note, but if you would turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. What of the person who doesn't worship the beast, who doesn't worship the state, who doesn't place his confidence in the state? Is it a pipe dream to serve the Lord? Listen to what John wrote. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable, and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It is a scary thing to be a child of God living in a pagan world. And when governments rise up and say, you must serve me, you must put your trust in me, you must worship and bow down to me, the Christian must stand straight up and say, no. My confidence is in the Lord. He is my blessing. He is the one who has promised he would carry me, and I won't be disappointed. My friends, that's what I would encourage you to today. That when the pressures build outside the church walls, and you're tempted to say, oh, I better do this or else, think twice. Think twice. Your good comes from the Lord, and all who place their trust in the Lord will never be disappointed. There are two kingdoms. To which one will you be loyal? Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word and pray that your blessing will be upon us, that you would give us wisdom and discernment for the days in which we live. I do thank you for this country. I do thank you for the blessings of living in this country. And yet, Father, we see a nation that has forgot its beginnings and no longer recognizes the hand of providence. A nation that would take upon itself more authority than it ought. We ask, Father, for wisdom in the days in which we live, that we would, like Mordecai, aspire in every sense to be good citizens of this land. And yet, Father, we pray that our confidence would never be placed in a government, in a state, in a president, in a system, but that our confidence would be rock solid, built upon the rock himself, who never moves and who is faithful to his word. Give us wisdom, I pray, for these days, and guide us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.